And as they pass the baskets, we're going to watch a video about our Pine Ridge mission trip that just returned last week. Pine Ridge mission trip is a great experience. If you've never been on a mission trip, it's like the ideal first step. It's not very expensive, you don't have to go overseas, and yet you're meeting the needs of people who are in great need. If you have never done something like this, I want to highly encourage you to do it next year. And in fact, we are already taking sign-ups for that for next year, if you're interested. You don't have to commit yourself at this point, but you can get some more information. Steve O'Neill, where are you? Can you stand up for a second? This is the guy to talk to if you want to think about or get more information about Pine Ridge, okay? Thanks. We also have another guest here this morning. Many of you know that my wife Kathy and I were foster parents for many, many years, and we feel like God used us during that time to powerfully impact the lives of some of the kids that were in our home. Well, there is a critical shortage of foster parents in southwestern Ohio, and the spiraling out-of-control heroin epidemic has had a huge impact on that and magnified the need. Well, Jim Spicer is with us today from Ohio Mentor Foster Care, and he's got a table set up in the lobby, so you can stop by that and get some literature or ask questions. He will also be holding a foster care info session after church today in the sunroom. If you don't know where the sunroom is, just ask one of the pastors. He's going to have a light lunch free for those who attend. If you can't stay but are interested in knowing more, then he'll arrange another time to accommodate your schedule. All right, if you have your Bible or your Bible app, you can turn to the book of Mark, chapter 9. We're starting in verse 14. And I'm going to start this morning by just reading this story. When they came to the other disciples, they saw a large crowd around them and the teachers of the law arguing with them. As soon as all the people saw Jesus, they were overwhelmed with wonder and ran to greet him. "What are you arguing with them about?" he asked. A man in the crowd answered, "Teacher, I brought you my son who is possessed by a spirit that has robbed him of speech. Whenever it seizes him, it throws him to the ground. He foams at the mouth, gnashes his teeth, and becomes rigid. I asked your disciples to drive out the spirit, but they could not." "You unbelieving generation," Jesus replied, "how long shall I stay with you? How long shall I put up with you?" Sure that God never feels that way about us, right? He was just frustrated with those first central disciples, not about us. It continues, "Bring the boy to me." So they brought him. When the spirit saw Jesus, it immediately threw the boy into a convulsion. You see, whatever is intimidating you in your life is even more intimidated by the presence of Jesus. And that's a great reason by itself to get to church every week, because the things that you're dealing with in life are no match for the power of his presence. He fell to the ground and rolled around, foaming at the mouth. Jesus asked the boy's father, "How long has he been like this?" "From childhood," he answered. "It has often thrown him into fire or water to kill him. But if you can do anything, take pity on us and help us." "If you can," said Jesus, Everything is possible for one who believes. And notice, it doesn't give the father's name here. It doesn't give the boy's name. It just lets us know that everything is possible for one who believes. It doesn't matter what your name is. It doesn't matter what your background is. Everything is possible for one who believes. Immediately, the boy's father exclaimed, "I do believe. Help me overcome my unbelief." When Jesus saw that a crowd was running to the scene, he rebuked the impure spirit. "You deaf and mute spirit," he said, "I command you, come out of him and never enter him again." The spirit shrieked, convulsed him violently, and came out. The boy looked so much like a corpse that many said, "He's dead." But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him to his feet, and he stood up. Now, I don't think I've ever preached on this story before. I don't know exactly why. Maybe it's because of the convulsing and shrieking and foaming at the mouth. I don't know. But in any case, it always helps us when we're looking at a story to understand the context for the story. And this story takes place right after one of the most important events in Jesus' earthly life. If you back up just a few verses to the beginning of Mark chapter 9, you see that Jesus had just come down from the mountain of Transfiguration. You may have heard the story about that, but let me read just a little bit to refresh your memory in Mark 9, starting verse 2. After 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John with him and led them up a high mountain where they were all alone. There he was transfigured before them. His clothes became dazzling white, whiter than anyone in the world could bleach them. And there appeared before them Elijah and Moses, who were talking with Jesus. And then in verse 7, God spoke from the cloud and says, "This is my beloved Son, hear him." And Peter thinks that this whole thing is so cool that he says, "You know, Jesus, let's just stay here. Let's just like live here for a while. You know, then we won't have to worry about, you know, Matthew the tax collector and Judas and those whiny Pharisees. And so let's just stay here. And in fact, if you give me a building permit, I'll build 3 shelters for us to live in, and this will be great." Some of us have felt the same way. We've had an experience, maybe we felt like we were on the mountaintop with God, and we don't want to come down, but we have to come down. And Jesus, Peter and James and John had to come down, and when they did, they ran into the situation that we read about earlier. But notice again in verse 2, it says, after 6 days, he took them up on the mountain. 6 days after what? It must have been something really significant if Mark felt the need to put it in there. I don't know if you know, but Mark is the shortest of the 4 Gospels. And so Mark doesn't put in a whole lot of details. He only puts in what's really essential. And so when Mark puts something in, there's always a reason for it. So what was so important that he put in this thing about after 6 days? Well, 6 days earlier, Jesus had told his disciples he was going to be crucified and resurrected, and they didn't want to believe him because they wanted him to set up an earthly kingdom. And then 6 days after that, Jesus took him up the mountain. But that still doesn't really explain why would Mark include that detail about the 6 days. What was so significant about Jesus waiting the 6 days? And then you realize that there was another character in the Bible who went up on a mountain for 6 days. Moses, in the book of Exodus, chapter 24, went up on a mountain for 6 days, and he waited 6 days for God to appear. And for the 6 days, there was a dense fog, and he couldn't see anything, couldn't really hear anything. And after 6 days, God broke through and gave him what we now know as the Ten Commandments. After 6 days of waiting. You see, the Old Testament is full of pictures. It's full of foreshadowings of Christ. And God wants us to connect Jesus going up on the mountain for 6 days with Moses going up on the mountain for 6 days in the Old Testament. Now, when Moses went up on the mountain, he went up with 3 men who were named, Nadab, Abihu, and Aaron, as well as 70 elders. And Jesus went up on the mountain with 3 men who were named. When Moses went up on the mountain, his face became radiant with the glory of God so that he had to wear a veil when he came back down. When Jesus went up on the mountain, his clothes became radiant with the glory of God, whiter than any human could bleach them. When Moses went up on the mountain, he came down to find the nation was in rebellion. When Jesus came down, he came down to find that his disciples had no faith. Moses came down from the mountain, and the people had gotten tired of waiting for God, so they made themselves this golden calf, and they took the image of a created thing and began to worship it rather than the Creator, and they ran out of patience, they ran out of faith in the true God. Jesus comes down off the mountain. He had just met with his father and Moses and Elijah, and what happened on the mountain was brilliant, but he comes down to find a mess. There's an argument going on. There's a boy who needs attention, and there's his disciples who should be able to help, but they find themselves powerless in the situation. And now a big crowd is gathered, and a riot is ready to break out. It's chaos. So Jesus comes down the mountain to find a mess, and Moses came down the mountain to find a mess. But that's where the two stories part from each other. Because when Moses came down the mountain to find a mess, he took the tablets with the Ten Commandments, and in his anger, he shattered them. But when Jesus came down the mountain to find a mess, he didn't break anything. He reached down, picked the boy up, and healed him. A way different outcome. Exodus 32 tells us how when Moses came down off the mountain, he saw their sin and unbelief and rebellion, and he told the Levites, who were still faithful to him, each man strap a sword to his side, go back and forth throughout the camp from one end to the other, each killing his brother and friend and neighbor. The Levites did as Moses commanded, and that day about 3,000 of the people died. So Moses comes down off the mountain, he found unbelief, and he started killing everybody. Jesus came down off the mountain, found unbelief, and instead of pulling out a sword to kill everyone, he spoke his word to heal. Now, why are we talking about this? Because before we get to the miracle Jesus did, we need to understand that with what the law, Moses, was powerless to do, God did by sending his own son in the likeness of sinful man to be a sin offering for us. I'm so glad that God sent Jesus down off the mountain to come into my situation and speak the word to heal me. And if I put myself in the shoes of this poor father whose son is having these epileptic seizures and no one can seem to help, and if I was this poor father, I would be so grateful that while I'm in the valley dealing with all this stuff, Jesus is on the mountain above my situation, because down in the valley, everybody's arguing and complaining and fighting and confused and frustrated. But on the mountain, Jesus, in his glory, has power to heal. And I'm glad that while I'm in the valley, my God is on the mountain. That way, like the psalm says, I can lift up my eyes to the hills and know that my help comes from one who is more powerful than me, who is more mighty than me, who is merciful, because he didn't stay on the mountain. He came down from the mountain to meet my need. And on the mountain, the Father was saying about Jesus, "This is my Son, whom I love. Hear him." While at the same time, in the valley, we've got a dad saying about his son, "This is my Son, whom I love. Heal him, if you can." You see, there's some things that God can show you on the mountain, transfiguration. But there's also some things that God can only show you in the valley, transformation. And I love that Mark showed us these two things right side by side so that we can see that the God of your mountain is also the God of your valley, and the God of your valley is also the God of your mountain. So wherever you find yourself today, you can worship him as God above it all. He is not scared of messy situations. He's not scared of messy people. He's not intimidated by situations that are beyond our control. In verse 14, when they came to the other disciples, they saw a large crowd around them and the teachers of the law arguing with them. So they saw Jesus, they all ran up to him, and the boy's father starts to lay out his request before Jesus. Now, if you think about this dad, this certainly can't have been the only time that he tried to help his son. This isn't a small boy, because when Jesus asked, "How long has he been like this?" he said, "Since childhood." So he's not a child anymore. But this father is still believing, still hoping that something can be done to cure my son. And then one day he hears that Jesus of Nazareth is coming to town. And he hears that Jesus has done these great miracles, and he's healed a lot of people, and he's cast out a lot of demons. And in fact, this isn't the first time that Jesus' disciples had been confronted by demons. If you read earlier in Mark chapter 6, they'd cast out a bunch of demons. And in fact, they'd been so successful at casting out demons that Jesus had to warn them in Luke chapter 10. However, do not rejoice that the spirits submit to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven. So they'd been so successful in their ministry that apparently they'd become self-reliant in their power and their ability. And this time, it didn't work. And they tell the demon to come out, and they shout it, and they command it, they whisper it, they say, in Jesus' name, they try everything they can think of, but it's not happening. And they're wondering, what is going on? Because, you know, like back in Mark chapter 6, we were able to cast out all these demons, it worked great then, it's not working now. And the boy's dad is frustrated, you know, I heard that you guys could do this, I heard you were so great, now nothing's happening, and what's going on? And then Jesus shows up. And the dad says, I brought you my son who is possessed by a spirit that has robbed him of speech. I brought you my son. But I think maybe Jesus was saying, well, no, you didn't. No, you didn't. I mean, you brought your son to my disciples, but you haven't brought him to me yet because I just arrived. And I wonder, is it possible that sometimes we think we've brought that thing in our lives to God, but we didn't really bring it to God at all? You know, is it possible that sometimes when we say that we have prayed about something, we really didn't pray, we just worried about it and called it prayer? You know, is it possible that we sometimes think, well, you know, we've brought something to God, but because we told 10 people at church about it and because they couldn't help us, then we think that God can't do anything either? But we really didn't bring it to God at all. And so Jesus says, bring the boy to me. And Jesus says to you today, bring that thing in your life to me. Bring that thing to Jesus. I didn't say bring it to religion. I didn't say bring it to somebody else. I said bring it to Jesus. And so they brought the boy to Jesus. And when they brought him, the situation on the surface gets worse. The boy went into a convulsion, had another fit right there. Sometimes, in order for God to heal something in your life, he lets it get worse first because he has to expose it for how bad it really is. And you can't just come to church one time and expect to get a quick fix. That's not the way that Jesus works. You can't just make a few quick decisions to change your life, start some healthy habits, and then expect all your problems to instantly go away. Verse 20, it tells us that upon seeing Jesus, things got even worse for the boy. When I read this story, I first relate to the disciples because so many times I've tried to help somebody, I've tried to pray somebody and for somebody, and it doesn't seem to work. And so God speaks to me through this story of the disciples about how sometimes in ministry we trust too much in our own ability and we don't trust enough in the power of God. And that's convicting to me because I don't want to be like that. And then I also relate to the boy's father because so many times you really, really care about somebody and you'd give anything to be able to help them, but you just can't. And that's convicting to me because I ask, who have I given up on? Or what have I given up on that God can still work through because God hasn't given up on them? And so I need to persevere. But you know, when I've read this story in the past, the one person I've never really thought about, I've never really asked how they were feeling or how they were dealing with it, the boy. I never really thought about the boy who was seized by something. I never really thought from his perspective. You know, when Jesus asked the boy's father in verse 21, how long has he been like this? The dad said, well, from childhood, it's often thrown him into the fire or water to try to kill him. And in verse 18, he says, whenever it seizes him, it throws him to the ground. And then in verse 17, he said, my son is possessed by a spirit that has robbed him of his speech. Now, you might be listening to this story and thinking, you know, Ken, this is a somewhat interesting story. But you know what? I am not possessed by a spirit. And I'm not convulsing on the ground, and, you know, I haven't been robbed of my speech, so this story doesn't apply to me. You may not be possessed by a spirit today, but I'll bet there is something that has robbed you of some of the great gifts that God has given you. Because that's what the enemy does in our lives. It says that he comes to steal and kill and destroy. He said, it's robbed this boy of his ability to talk. Maybe you have something in your life that is working to rob you of something God wants you to have. The father said, here's how it works. It seizes him. It grabs him. He'll be going along having a normal day, and then all of a sudden it'll seize him. I wonder what seizes you. What desires, what addictions, what habits, what guilt seizes you? What past event comes in your mouth, in your mind and seizes you to rob you? The father says, can you do anything for my boy? He's a good boy, but there's just this thing that seizes him, that takes control. And here's what I know about every person in this room. Whether I've met you or not, whether I know your name or not, maybe I've never met, but I know this about you. You've got a thing. You've got a thing. You see, we all come to church with our thing. We don't get to check it at the door when we come in. That thing, that doubt, that fear, that failed relationship, that memory, what somebody did to you, that unforgiveness and bitterness, that habit, those eating issues, that guilt, that lack of self-control, that spending problem that's got you way in debt, that repeated sin, that thing in your life. And we pretend like we don't have a thing. Especially when we're in church, we pretend that. And, you know, somebody, how are you doing? Oh, I'm great. Life is awesome. You know, I'm fine. Yeah. Except on the inside, we're dying because of that thing. Nobody can see it except you. You see, the father in this story actually has an advantage because the thing that he was dealing with, it got to the point where he couldn't hide it anymore. Because the worst thing is the thing that nobody sees. So you keep it a secret, and it destroys you from the inside out. Because until you bring it to Jesus, it can't be dealt with. And so, if that thing in your life, and I'm intentionally being vague here, because I want you to find yourself in this story and discover what Jesus is saying to you personally, whatever your thing is. So if that thing in your life has seized you too many times and dragged you down too many times and you're tired of it having control over you, then I've got good news for you. There is somebody here in this church that is bigger than your thing. There is somebody here who sees your thing and isn't ashamed to call you to himself and tell you, bring it to me. I have the power you need to overcome that thing. You notice in this story, the father says that thing was trying to kill his boy. And that thing in your life, it wants to seize you, it wants to control you, and it's trying to kill you. It's trying to kill your destiny. It's trying to kill your calling. One of the most interesting parts of the conversation is in verse 22 when the father says, if you can do anything, take pity on me and help me. If you can do anything. And before we make fun of this poor father for his doubt in what Jesus can do, you know, most of us live in that same place. God, if you can do anything to help me, if you could do anything to help my situation, anything to help my finances, or anything for my relationship, if you can do anything. And I don't know for sure about the father in this story, but he was probably just hoping for something, some little bit to help. Jesus, if you could do anything, if you could just make him calm down right now, that would be a great start. You know, if you could just make it less frequent, that would be awesome. If you could just make the seizures a little less violent, that would be good. I'll take anything, Jesus. Because this father is worn out. It's been like this since the boy's childhood. And you see, what happens is we learn to put up with stuff. We learn to put up with second best. We learn to find what we're missing from God in anything else we can. You know, we try to fill the emptiness with stuff or with sex or with work or with more stuff. You know, I just don't want to feel that pain anymore. And so, God, could you just do something? Take pity on me if you could do anything. And Jesus responds with his famous line, "If you can, everything is possible for one who believes." Notice the shift. The man says, if you can do anything at all, you know, just, he's begging for scraps. Jesus comes back and uses a different word, everything. Everything is possible for one who believes. Jesus says, why are you begging for just anything when everything is possible for one who believes? What's the difference between anything and everything? Belief. That's it, belief. It says, for the one who believes. And some of you came to church thinking, well, you know, if I could just get a little inspiration today, you know, then it would help me to get through the week. God says, I don't want to just give you a little inspiration. I don't want to just get you through your week. I came that you might have life and have it more abundantly. Everything is possible for one who believes. Now, here's the hard part about this. Sometimes the thing isn't really the thing. Have I confused you enough there? The boy's father says, I brought you my son, and if you can do anything, take pity on us and help us. And Jesus responds with everything. So he enlarges it. He says, everything is possible for one who believes. The man came to Jesus for the healing of his son, but maybe that wasn't the thing that Jesus wanted most to heal. Jesus says, everything is possible for one who believes. And immediately the father responds, I do believe. Help me with my unbelief. And it was after that request that the boy was healed. The man came to Jesus for healing of his boy, but Jesus says, before I can heal your boy of his seizures, I've got to help you with your unbelief. Because sometimes the thing that you think you need is not the thing that you need most. Sometimes the thing that you're praying to God to fix is not the thing that he wants to do first. Heal my son! Jesus does nothing. Help my unbelief! Jesus heals his son. Why? Sometimes we're so focused on what we want God to do for us that we miss out on what he first must do in us. And that's the real thing. And so we stay at the surface carrying our thing around saying, God, could you just help me with my thing? And could you help me to manage my thing? And God says, well, I can do that. But I don't want to do just anything. I want to do everything. So bring me all of who you are, because I know what you really need. When I was a pilot in the Navy out in San Diego, I was a Christian. I was leading Bible studies. I was teaching Sunday school. But I also had an extreme amount of confidence. That's a nice way of saying I was kind of arrogant and prideful. And a lot of times, I was just absolutely sure that I was right, and nobody could tell me different. One time, I'm flying with another guy in my squadron, and we kind of got in a conflict because he wanted to turn back over something that he thought wasn't safe, but I thought, that is such a minor issue. That is not something to turn back over, and I wanted to complete the mission. And so we got in an argument about it in the plane, and he was senior to me, and he wouldn't budge. But I was so sure that I was right. And I basically called him a wimp and several other things, and because I couldn't believe that he was going to make us turn back. Well, it backfired on me because he'd been around the squadron a lot longer than I had. He had a lot of influence, and he got me in serious trouble. And so now I'm thinking, well, God, could you get me out of trouble? God, could you fix my situation? Could you solve my problems here? But God didn't instantly fix my problem. Because you see, there was a thing beneath the thing. I had to learn something about my arrogance and my pride before God would fix my other thing. In your situation, in your thing, maybe there's something beneath the thing. And that's what Jesus does so well, is he gets to that thing beneath the thing. He says, bring your boy to me, I will heal him. But before I heal your son, I want to heal your unbelief. There's something deeper I want to do. And sometimes we're so focused on the weight that we want God to fix our life, and we don't understand that the thing he really wants to do before he can fix our life is to change our heart. And sometimes we got to get past the point of listing out all the things that we want God to do for us in the order that we want them done, and we need to pray like this father prayed. Probably the most spiritual prayer you can pray is, help! And here's the real thing, God. I'm struggling with unbelief. I want to believe. Would you help me with my unbelief? The thing beneath the thing. And so today I want to ask all of you, not just what is the thing that you want God to do, but what is the thing beneath the thing? That's the real question for today. What is the thing beneath the thing? Jesus didn't just heal that boy to cure him from his seizures. Jesus healed that boy to heal his father and everyone else who saw it of their unbelief. Maybe you're praying, God, give me a better job. And God says, well, I can and I will. Everything is possible to one who believes. But before I do that thing, can I do this thing? The thing beneath the thing. Can I teach you to trust me in the job you have right now? Can I teach you to be faithful in little so that when you get more, you'll be also faithful in more? Thank you. Can I do that thing beneath the thing? Can I do that thing before I give you the thing you want? Will you trust me to give you the thing that you need? You see, the healing didn't come when the father brought his son, but when he brought his unbelief. And then Jesus said, now everything is possible. There's a man called Naaman in the book of 2 Kings who needed to be healed of leprosy. Naaman was a powerful army commander of a neighboring nation, and he traveled a long way to see Elisha the prophet because he'd heard Elisha could heal him. And when he got to Elisha, he was expecting Elisha to do his thing, you know, raise his staff and pray a mighty prayer and pour the anointing oil and wave the magic wand or whatever it took you, do your thing. But then he gets to Elisha's house, and Elisha doesn't even come out to meet him. He sends a messenger to tell him, go wash in the Jordan River. And so he gave him this thing to do. Let me read you from 2 Kings chapter 5. But Naaman went away angry and said, I thought that he would surely come out to me and stand and call on the name of the Lord his God, wave his hand over the spot and cure me of my leprosy. Are not Abana and Pharpar, the rivers of Damascus, better than all the waters of Israel? Could not wash in them and be cleansed? And so he turned and went off in a rage. Naaman said, I thought he'd do his thing. I thought he'd cure me of my leprosy. And now he tells me, go wash in the Jordan River. You know, I'm not doing that. He goes way angry. But then Naaman's servants talk to him and they say, you know, if Elisha had asked you to do something great, you would have done it. And so maybe you should just go do that thing that he told you to do. So Naaman listened to them, and he changed his mind. He went and he washed in the Jordan River. He did the thing that he thought was beneath him. And when he humbled himself and did the thing that he didn't want to do, he was healed. You read this story, and you ask, well, God, you know, why would you make him do this thing? You know, why couldn't Elisha just, you know, put his hand on him or say a prayer and you know, just instantly healed? Elisha did that with other people. You know, why did he have to do this thing? And I think God would say the reason is that I had to cure him of his pride before I cured him of his leprosy. So often, it's the thing beneath the thing What Naaman wanted was for his skin to be clean. What God wanted was for his pride to be gone. We're getting ready to close, and so I'd like the worship band to come up. But as we close, what is the thing in your life? Whatever it is, you know what I know about it? I know Romans 8:28, which says, we know that in all things, God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. And then if we skip down to verse 35, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. In all these things, in these troubles, these trials, these setbacks, these confusions, these conflicts, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us, and everything shall be possible for one who believes. Let's stand for prayer. And I want to invite you right now to bring that thing to Jesus. That thing that's too big for you. The thing that nobody else can help you with. That thing that you're worried about. That thing you struggle with. Let's bring that thing to Jesus right now. And I believe God wants to turn that thing in your life into a testimony of his power to do everything for the one who believes. And so, Heavenly Father, we say right now that we do believe. Help our unbelief. Help us yield all of our lives to you. Help us to trust you. To trust you to give us what we need. To trust you for the obvious things. Healing, finances, relationships, jobs. But we also want to trust you, God, for the thing beneath those things. We trust you for the ways you want to work deep inside of us to change our hearts, to renew our minds, and to strengthen our soul. This morning, there may be some of you here who are not sure of your relationship with Jesus Christ. You're not sure that you're a member of God's family, that you'll spend eternity with him. I just want to give you an opportunity right now to pray a quick prayer with me. If you're not sure, you can be sure right now. So just say something like this in your heart. Jesus, I thank you for coming to earth as God's Son, dying on a cross, and then rising to new life so that I can have my sins forgiven and have new life in you. Right now, Jesus, I want to make you Lord of my life. I want to put you in first place in my life. And I ask that you will give me the power to make that happen. I can't do it on my own. Would you put your Holy Spirit in me to give me the power to follow you? Thank you for new life. Now you have my life. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.